Amen. Would you please turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts? Acts chapter 10. We will be in Acts chapter 10. It's a little lengthy portion of Scripture here, so this morning I've decided not to start off by reading it all, because then I'll be reading it a couple of times. And so you can turn to Acts chapter 10. Our text will be verses 1 through 23, and as you turn there and see the title header there, perhaps in your Bible, it speaks of something along the lines of Cornelius' vision or Cornelius' conversion, his coming to Christ. And as we will note in Acts chapter 10, this particular chapter is generally regarded as teaching the conversion of one of the first and most prominent Gentiles, this man by the name of Cornelius. And while it is true that Cornelius will be saved as we work through this chapter, I'd like to suggest to you that the real emphasis of the text is not found so much in the conversion of a Gentile to Christ, but rather it is speaking of the conversion of a Jew regarding his prejudices. And it's going to point out to us not just that a Gentile came to know Jesus, but it's going to challenge us in the way we look at other people and determine in our heart of hearts, is that person worthy of me speaking the gospel? Peter, as a Jew born and bred, was raised with a particular teaching. A teaching that said Gentiles were nothing but and perhaps even lower than dogs. Now, you got to understand something. Some of you have dogs, love dogs. You let them jump up in your lap and lick your face, not with a Jew. Dogs were wild creatures that ran in packs, and they were dangerous, and they did not have them as household pets. And so you can imagine the disdain that the typical Jew, Peter included, had for a Gentile. So ingrained was this low view of the Gentiles upon the hearts and minds of the Jews that if a Jew happened to be walking through the territory of a Gentile, when he got back into Jewish land, he would stop and he would dust his feet off so the dust of the Gentiles' territory would not taint the land of the Jew. According to Jewish teachings and custom, a Jew would not eat with a Gentile, and he would never think of inviting a Gentile into his home. If a Jew were to happen to purchase anything from a Gentile, and like utensils to eat with, they could not be used unless they were first ceremonially cleansed. And it's interesting that all of these customs and habits of the Jews, not one of them were prescribed in the law of God. Over the course of Peter's experience, he had certainly come to learn that the Gentiles could become Christians. But his assumption and the assumptions of most of the Jewish believers at that time were that they first had to become Jewish and then they could become Christians. It might be argued that at this point in Peter's theology, he believed in salvation by race plus grace. What is going to take place for us in this chapter is that Peter is going to come to know and learn that Gentiles are saved in every bit the same way as the Jews were, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from anything Jewish. And while the conversion of Cornelius is certainly a grand event, let me remind you, and you might already have noted this in your own mind, that he was not the first Gentile that we've come to see saved in the book of Acts. Remember what happened back in chapter 8 when we had the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. So what is so significant about what we're talking about here, again, not just the conversion of a Gentile, but one thing that's different about Cornelius from the Ethiopian eunuch is that the Ethiopian eunuch went where? Back to Africa, probably South Africa. Where did Cornelius live? In the land with the Jews. This will be the first Gentile that we know of who's being saved, a man of prominence who will be saved and will continue to worship now with the Jewish Christians. Kind of an interesting experience. Our text will be a prelude to what takes place in Acts chapter 11, where the predominantly Jewish church is being faced with the fact that those who are way different than the Jews are now sitting right next to the Jews, the Jewish Christians, in worship. Ever been to a church where you've been surrounded by people you didn't know and you kind of feel a little bit uneasy? If you've ever been in that situation, can you imagine what it was like for Peter and his Jewish believers to see Gentiles coming into the church? Without a doubt, our text is revealing the providence of God in teaching both Jews and Gentiles that they are all one in Christ, all part of one body, the church. And one of the lessons that we need to take from this text is to beware of any prejudices, any ways in which we might look down upon others in thinking that they are not worthy of hearing the gospel. I put it for you this way, and I'll put this up on the screen, but we must guard ourselves against any attitudes that see sharing the gospel with someone as beneath us because we might regard them as unworthy, unloving, or unapproachable. Now let's just be honest with ourselves. You've done that before, haven't you? I don't have time for that person. If they don't look right, if they don't smell right, if they don't give me a smile, if they don't do something, if they don't jump through the hoops that I set before them, I don't have time to share the gospel with them. I'm on a mission. I've got to buy milk. I've got to get gas. I don't have time for them. You know what you're saying when you don't have time to share the gospel? You don't have time for Jesus. Because you've been given one goal. I say it so often, I guess it's just because I'm preaching to myself. Our job is not found in a corporation. Our job is not something we left behind and have retired from. Our job is not something we're looking for to make money. Our job, our purpose, our mission in this life, it's to proclaim Jesus, to make disciples. And let me ask you this question, beloved. Who are you seeing become a disciple, a follower of Christ, because of you? If you call yourself Christian, who are you ministering to? Who are you sharing Jesus with? That becomes the prime purpose. And when we are not sharing the gospel, it's either simply because we don't care at all about people, or we see it as, well, that's someone else's job. That's for the preacher, maybe for the elders, a couple of select deacons, somebody called with the gift of evangelism. But I didn't see any of that when Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. We must proclaim that people are enabled to become Christian by the grace of God alone, apart from jumping through some hoops that we make for them. To even suggest that someone that in order to receive Christ, they must first give up certain aspects of their lifestyle, that they must first do certain things for the church or for others, is to introduce a work-based faith. To tell someone, and listen carefully to this, to tell someone that in order to become a Christian, they must first give up smoking, they must first give up drinking, must first give up some vice that they are going through that's damaging their lives, is to imply that they in themselves have some kind of power, apart from the grace of God, to do the will of God, which is contrary to the Word of God. And yet we as Christians impose that all the time. I can't talk to that person because he or she smokes, because he or she is involved in some kind of lifestyle that I don't want to get my hands dirty with. How dirty did Jesus get his hands while he was on this earth? And better yet, how dirty did he get his hands when he was hung on the cross for your sin? And we are the people who have the right and the privilege of taking the gospel message to everyone. To try to have somebody give up all of these things apart from the grace of God in their lives is ridiculous. We pray that God's grace would change them. Again, do not misunderstand me, because I firmly believe that as one truly comes to faith in Christ, that true faith will always affect your behavior. You've heard me say it before. I'll say it again. Grace that does not affect one's behavior is not the saving grace of God. But until they have that grace, asking an unbeliever to do something or to become something that they have no divine ability to is utterly ridiculous. And how often do we do that? Unless you meet me on my terms, I'm not sharing the gospel with you. You know what? This is on an aside. I'm going to get in trouble. I'm not going to make it. I only have 2 points, and I'm still not going to make it. But we should be looking for the people that seem to offend our senses the most, to preach the gospel to them first. In a sense, that's what Jesus did. The people that were the most offensive to everyone, the sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes, Jesus was hanging out with them. So I say to you that the text we're about to study reminds us that the goal in reaching people for Christ is to share the life-transforming message of the gospel, to teach them that Christ came into the world to save sinners, to save them from themselves, from their own sins, so that they might, by the power of God and the grace of God, now live to the glory of God. In other words, I would say to you that we need to spend less time in preaching reform of one's life as we need to be preaching Christ and allow Him to bring the reformation. Don't worry about what somebody should or shouldn't be doing. You worry about what you should be doing, and you should be preaching what? Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. That is our message. Reformation of one's life never comes before transformation of a soul. Therefore, we preach and we teach and we proclaim the grace of the gospel of Jesus, and we turn the work of transformation over to the only one who can do it, the Holy Spirit of God, who upon the transformation of heart will then bring the reformation of the heart. And to this end, I offer to you the 2 points of consideration as we look at the first half of Acts chapter 10. In these verses, we find an account that reveals truly the amazing grace of God in saving a sinner and in sanctifying a saint, side by side. I want you to see the good providence of God, how He was, in this case, working in the very lives of men and women to bring about His purposes, and He is the same God doing the same things for us in this room. This is a picture of the sovereign grace of God and the salvation of sinners, and also we will see how God stretches the faith. And He stretches, are you ready, the comfort levels of His people. He wants you, beloved, to be uncomfortable. He wants us to be uncomfortable, because only when we're uncomfortable will we trust in Him fully. Only when we are out of ourselves and in those situations that we would say, I never want to find myself in, do we turn to the Lord. And all of a sudden, the grace of God is overwhelming to us. We find God working out His purposes then in 2 ways in our text. First, we will see how God prepares the person for salvation. And second, we will see how God prepares the preacher to proclaim salvation. So our first point, God prepares the person for salvation. So now I'd have you be there in Acts 10, and I'm going to read for you verses 1 through 8. As we consider this first point, God prepares the person for salvation. Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. About the 9th hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God, who had just come in and said to him, Cornelius. And fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who was speaking to him had left, he summoned 2 of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants. And after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. And God add His blessing to the study of His word. Now, folks, If this text reminds us of any particular truth, it certainly reminds us of this, that God is in the business of doing everything necessary in order to bring those for whom Christ died to faith. God is relentless, and God does everything in order to bring about the salvation of a sinner. The hand of God is clearly evident in the life of Cornelius, and so let us begin where our text begins and note what it tells us about this man Cornelius. This man seems pretty impressive. First, if you will note, according to our text, we find Cornelius was a religious man, but he was still very lost in his sin. We learn, first of all, that he's a centurion. Now, I don't know what kind of image comes to your mind with a centurion. I think a while ago, I would have thought that a centurion, he's just some brute Roman guy that would beat up Jews whenever he wanted to. I mean, he just had all the power and maybe some kind of mean-spirited, reckless man. But it's interesting to note that in the day, the centurions were not like that. A centurion were to be men of good leadership. They were to be steady and stable of mind. They were actually asked not to be prone to taking any offense. They were not supposed to start fights at the drop of a hat. Centurions were men who were to be able to stand fast and even die at their post if they found themselves overwhelmed and hard-pressed by larger forces. And so what's the point? Cornelius, to hold this post, was an intelligent, thoughtful, and very able man. Being a centurion, he was in charge of at least 100 soldiers, which was a portion of what we see here of an Italian cohort, probably from Rome itself, of 600 men. But truly what captures our attention is really what we learn about this particular Roman centurion as described there in verse 2. It seems out of place, for it says he was a devout man and one who feared God. And what this tells us about Cornelius is that he had already come to the conclusion that the pagan polytheistic religion of the Romans was bankrupt. He realized that that couldn't be right, and he had turned to Judaism, and he had recognized that there may only be one true God, and perhaps the God of the Jews was the one true God. It's important to note that he had become a follower in the loosest sense of the word of Yahweh. It's believed that he had not become a proselyte. He had not become Jewish per se. He just recognized that the Jews were closer than anything he had ever recognized before. Verse 2 tells us that his devotion to God, to the God of the Jews, impacted not only the way he lived, but also his entire household. Men, are you impacting your household with the knowledge that you have? Cornelius was impacting his household with the knowledge that he had. How about you? We're told that he was a generous man, having given many alms and offerings to the Jewish people. The final description of this man in verse 2 is that he was one who prayed to God continually. He's a man of prayer. Now, what does that make you think? If you saw a man doing all of these things, what would be your conclusion? He's a Christian. This man's not a Christian. He's saved. This man is not saved. As will be evident when we get further on into our text, this man is lost in his sin. The natural conclusion is this man's doing all the right things, but he still doesn't know Christ. Cornelius had not come to know Christ. He's lost in his sin, and it reminds us, beloved, that just because a person goes to church, memorizes Scripture, is involved in various activities and outreaches of a church, none of these works save a person, because salvation is always how? By grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. But it does tell us that Cornelius had been given some light. It does tell us that God had brought him to this particular place. Some of you have been brought to this particular place. Some of you have seen the hand of God. You've understood certain things from the Scriptures, but are you saved? Our text is going to reveal how the God of providence was about to give him more light, sufficient light, the fullness of truth, and that God is the one who's drawing this man to his Son, Jesus Christ. Not to belabor the point, but the casual reading of verse 2 should almost be startling to us. Because how is it that a man of such noble character, a man who is so religious, could still be in need of salvation? And yet could it be true of some in this room? So religious, so committed, so devoted, and yet do not know Christ. It's interesting to note that in the last three characters that we've come to see in the book of Acts that have come to faith, it started with, they're all religious men. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch? Was he a religious man? Yes, he was in Jerusalem. He was at the outside of the temple. And what did he buy when he was there? A very rare and costly scroll of the book of Isaiah. And what was this religious man doing? Reading the book of Isaiah. Did he understand it? No. Until God, by his providence, sent Philip to explain to him who Isaiah was speaking about, and then this man came to faith. A religious man needing a man of God, a person of God, to explain everything to him. And then who do we see next? Saul. Was he a religious man? Absolutely religious man. We find Saul, who again is a religious man, but does not know Jesus Christ. Is he told who Jesus Christ is? Yeah. By who? Jesus himself. Because Jesus had a very special purpose for him. And now we're coming to this other religious man. You see the track record here? Sometimes we fail to recognize that just because people are going to church, it doesn't mean they know the gospel. And we have people all over Northwest Arkansas in churches today. We don't have enough people in churches today, but there are a lot of people in church today who are religious, but they do not know God. And you have every right, every responsibility to be preaching Jesus to everyone. It appears that Luke, the author of this history, wants to impress upon us the truth that each and every one of us needs to keep in mind as we leave this place and have opportunity to share the gospel. And the truth is this, that just because a person is religious, just because they do some seemingly Christian things, that does not make him or her a Christian. Until they have that new birth, until grace is overwhelming to them and changing their life day by day by day, never assume they're a Christian. And this brings us to another consideration of Cornelius, that although he was lost, it is evident that he's been chosen by God. Beginning in verse 3, notice what happens. Cornelius, it's about the ninth hour of the day. That's approximately 3 o'clock in the afternoon. It was a time for the Jewish people to pray. And so having adopted Judaism, we know that it's of no surprise to us to find Cornelius praying. He was just described as a man who was continually in prayer. Yet this prayer time was a little unique, was it not? Can you imagine? You've been praying and praying, God, I need to know who you are. God, who are you like? I've given up the gods of the Romans because they certainly are nothing. And it seems like you're maybe the true God, but God, I need to know. Reveal yourself to me. Verse 3 says, he clearly saw in a vision an angel, a messenger, God. This angel had a message for Cornelius, and it was that God had heard your prayers. God is bringing salvation to you, but you must first hear the gospel from a man named Peter. Looking at Acts chapter 11, verses 13 and 14, have that on the overhead, we will find Peter summarizing this event and communicating to the leaders at Jerusalem this very truth. Notice what it says here. It says, and he, Cornelius, reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, send to Joppa to have Simon, who's also called Peter, brought here, and he will speak words to you by which you will what? Be saved. We didn't get that in our text before, but here, you will be saved, you and your household. Can you begin to imagine? I've been praying that I would know the one true God, and now you're going to send God, a man to me that will show me, teach me the truth? The good hand of providence, is it not? Providing everything necessary for Cornelius to be saved. God had been preparing his heart through the teachings of the Old Testament. God had sent an angel to him. Why didn't the angel just be the one, by the way, to proclaim the gospel message? Why not the angel? Because it is not the job of angels to proclaim the gospel. It's our job in the church. It's interesting. We'll see shortly in our text, we find Peter proclaiming the truth about Jesus to a man that before this time he would have regarded as nothing more than a dog. But Peter would come to know and even later record in his second letter this statement, and some of you have heard it, but think about it in light of what we've learned about Peter. He writes, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." God is not the God of partiality. He's not a God of prejudice. He created us all, and he will save all whom he desires to save. The Lord was drawing Cornelius to himself, and in our text we have a reference as well to a couple of different cities. The first one is there in verse 1, Caesarea. Caesarea was one of the most important port cities there on the coast of modern-day Israel. It was a sprawling metropolis. It was a busy center of commerce. In verse 5, we have a second city mentioned. It's a place called Joppa. It's a little town, a rural town, about a day's journey south of Caesarea. After the angel informs Cornelius that his prayers had been heard in verse 4, then the angel issues a command there in verse 5. Did you see it? Here's the command. The command was that Cornelius was to send a delegation to Joppa in order to find Peter. The angel tells Cornelius exactly where to find him. You'll go to the house of the tanner named Simon, and you will find him there. But what I would like you to notice there in verse 7 is the response of Cornelius. How did he respond? What do you see? Did he obey? Absolutely. Cornelius obeys, but let's add an appropriate adverb to his action of obedience. As soon as the angel departed, Cornelius immediately obeyed. He did not pause and ponder and deliberate and debate amongst himself. Maybe I ate some bad pizza. Maybe this wasn't the real thing. He said, "This was God speaking to me. I must obey." There's no hesitation, no holding back. There's no deliberating. It is simply, I am going to respond to what God has told me. And here's the lesson for us today. Particularly if you are not sure you know Jesus Christ. When God sends you the message of salvation, do not hesitate. Act now. Today is the day of salvation. Don't leave this room without the knowledge that you could leave here and you could be hit by a car, struck by lightning, die of a heart attack, whatever it is, and is your soul right with God? Do not hesitate. Our text tells us that Cornelius chose two of his servants or household slaves and one devout soldier. You might wonder, why did he do that? The slaves were probably very trusted workers of his house. He trusted them with other aspects of his household, and so he sends these two particular slaves. And why a soldier? To protect the two servants. This would have been a man who would have given his life to protect these two men. It's interesting that Cornelius was so intent on fulfilling this purpose, he could have sent one person. He could have sent two. He sends three. I don't want there to be any chance that I will miss the opportunity to hear the gospel as spoken by the man of God named Peter. It's interesting how God prepares the person for hearing the gospel, isn't it? Jesus, we're told in John chapter 10, is the good shepherd who seeks out the lost sheep. Do you see that taking place here? God is bringing this man to Christ. Our text reveals that God had been working in this man's life all along, but if we were to take it from our perspective, and this is where so many people go wrong, if you were to take it from just Cornelius's experience, or maybe even his household servants, it would appear that Cornelius had been seeking God. But no man seeks God until God first seeks him. And that's what our text is revealing to us. We are reminded that those who are dead in their sins will never turn to God until God first turns himself towards us and draws us to himself. Now, does this mean we should not call people to seek the Lord? Yes, of course we're to call people to seek the Lord. Seek the Lord while He may be found. But remember, salvation always begins with God's working on the heart of a person, not with us working a person over. Not with us beating them to death and berating them for their sins, but simply proclaiming the one who forgives all sin, Jesus Christ. And so we must be careful that we do not simply sit back and wait for God to do some kind of obvious work in the life of the people for whom we are responsible to share the gospel. Parents, do not wait for your children to be interested in reading the Bible before you start reading the Bible to them. Read the Bible to them daily. Read it to the same stories over and over again, and know that God will use those things to draw His chosen to Himself. Do not wait to invite a neighbor or co-worker to church or to a Bible study until they express some kind of interest in spiritual things. You know, we do not know how the good hand of providence has been working in somebody's life, right? You have no idea with your next door neighbor, what has God been doing to get this person ready to hear the gospel? And here's the kicker. And it just came to me. I'm sitting in my office and thinking, you know, we sit back and I wonder if God's working in this person's life. And maybe we don't even get that far. But I start thinking, is God working in this person's life? And then I hit myself on the head and say, if I'm that person's neighbor, if I'm that person's friend, if I'm that person's coworker, if I'm that person's spouse, or if I am that person's parent, I am the good hand of providence. Are you the good hand of providence? Do you see yourself as the one that's being used by God to prepare a person for hearing the gospel? Does that mean you will be the one to see the person come to faith? Maybe not. But you are part of the plan. So do not sit back and wait for a convenient time, because what do you know about convenient times? They don't exist. Do not wait till you feel better, you've studied more. I would even dare say, don't even wait till you've prayed more, but make sure you've prayed. I hate borrowing from corporate America. Just do it. Just do it. We are about to see that when God prepares the heart of a person to receive the truth of the gospel, He also then brings along someone who knows the gospel into that person's life. When God prepares the heart of a person to receive salvation, God also prepares a person to bring the message of salvation to him. And let me tell you, you are all little message. Well, I'm trying to think of the word I want. Vessels. You are all messengers. You all possess, if you are in Christ, the message of eternal life. And so you are now to find those people whom God has been preparing. So let's look at the second point. Not only does God prepare the person for salvation, God prepares the preacher to proclaim salvation. Now, God prepares the preacher. Some of you are like, phew, I'm off the hook. Pastor Ed is standing up there to preach to himself. This ought to be good. Let me dispel any thought of disregarding this second point because I'm using the word preacher. We are very accustomed to calling the pastor of a church the preacher, are we not? We believe that somehow the term preacher is limited to a very small handful of people who stand behind a pulpit and teach. Beloved, you are the preachers. You know what a preacher does? Preaches. Thank you. Proclaims the truth. Proclaims the truth. Proclaims the gospel, the good news. So in that sense, who are the preachers? Raise your hand if you are a preacher. I didn't say you're pastors. I said you're preachers. Go preach and teach and spread the word of the gospel. In this sense, we are all to be preachers, witnesses, declarers of the truth concerning Christ. And with that said, our text begins there in verse 9 with the introduction. If I were writing the introduction beginning in verse 9, I would say, meanwhile, back in Joppa. Okay, that's what we're taking the scene now off of Cornelius and Caesarea, and the camera's panning down south to Joppa. And let's note our text. Let me read for you verses 9 through 23. On the next day, as they, the two slaves and the devout soldier, were on their way approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, which would be about noon. But he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. And he saw the sky opened up, and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners on the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. A voice came to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." Again, a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Verse 17. Now, while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked direction for Simon's house, appeared at the gate. And calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. While Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. But get up, go downstairs and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself." Peter went down to the men and said, "Behold, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for which you have come?" They said, "Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you." So he invited them in and gave them lodging. And on the next day he got up and went away with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. Find it interestingly significant that Peter's in Joppa. Joppa have any significance to you? Is that just some random small town in Israel that you never heard of before? Have you heard of Joppa before? What is so interesting to the preacher about Joppa? Well, 700 years before this moment, 700 years, almost 775 or so, before Peter came, there was a man in Joppa named Jonah. Jonah was there because he was being disobedient to the word. And what word was he given? Go to the Gentiles, those in Nineveh, and preach repentance to the people. And Jonah, a Jew born and bred, ingrained with everything that Peter had been ingrained with, that Gentiles were lower than dogs, said what? No! And he ran the other direction. And he sought refuge in Joppa. 700 years later, we find Peter, who initially would struggle with the idea of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, only this time the outcome is different. I find it incredibly ironic that God would demonstrate the need to overcome prejudice in preaching the good news to those who seem to be unworthy of such a message from the very same city. There's got to be more than just coincidence there. There's a message for us. Get over anything, any prejudice that would keep you from sharing the word of God with others. Of course, as we noted last week, progress had been made for Peter. He's staying at the home of a tanner, an unclean profession according to the law, and Simon the tanner had evidently come to faith, and Peter had received him. But in verse 9 and running through verse 16, we find Peter, not a religious man. Peter wasn't a religious man at all. He was a righteous man. He had been saved by Jesus Christ. And although he was righteous, he was obviously confused as he receives a revelation. And it's the strangest revelation, isn't it? A huge, giant picnic sheet comes down out of heaven. For most of us, seeing a picnic sheet full of food coming from heaven would be a cause of celebration and rejoicing. Come to my house, I've got a divine picnic table. Peter's like, what is this? Peter's on that roof. What do we find him doing? He's praying. Would you note with me how much time is being spent in prayer in our text? What was Cornelius doing? Praying. What is Peter doing? Praying. You want to see people come to know Christ? What ought we to do? Pray. Get up on the roof if you need to. The incident that is about to take place here for Peter needs to be understood in context. Back in chapter 9, Peter responds with great boldness to the challenge of preaching the gospel to a sick, paralyzed man. Remember that? He preached, this man said, "Hey, Jesus can heal you, because Jesus came to heal you not only of physical maladies, but he will heal your soul." He preached the gospel. And then a few moments later, he's preaching the gospel in the context of what? Death. The death of Tabitha. And he sees her raised from the dead by the power of Jesus. But how will Peter respond to the challenge of preaching the gospel to someone who is racially and religiously different than himself? Peter was praying, again, the sixth hour. It's 12 o'clock noon. It stands to reason, as it says in verse 10, that he became hungry. Paul yelled down, "Would you make me something to eat?" We find that the people are making him something to eat. Pretty straightforward. But something happens while he's waiting for the food to eat. Maybe this happens to you when you smell the food being cooked. He falls into a trance. The word trance is an interesting word. It's kind of ambiguous for us, but it really speaks of something incredibly ecstatic happening. Some overwhelming event happens that just kind of stunned Peter, where he couldn't say anything anymore. Of course, we know, according to verse 11, it's the sheet coming down out of heaven. It has, it says, all kinds of animals and creepy crawling things, lizards and four-footed animals and all these things that would have been considered unclean according to the Mosaic law. If I had to guess at what Peter would have said in one word as he saw this thing coming down out of heaven, the one word, ew. I don't know how you say it in Hebrew. Maybe ew. He would have been repulsed. What a gross looking sheet. What does this mean? However, his revulsion was increased when, according to verse 13, the Lord says to Peter, "Kill." Okay, I can do that. "Eat." Okay, Lord, I draw the line. I'll kill anything you want. Eating? That's a whole different story. I've been raised a good and devout Jew. You know that, Lord. What are you thinking? I'm not about to start to eat these gross, ooey things. It's a violation of your law. And yet the Lord was canceling that law. But why would God cancel one of the dietary laws? Because God was going to use this as an illustration of a greater principle. Peter had been taught all animals on that sheet had been unclean. But now God would tell him three times, "Do not ever consider that which I've called clean as unclean, as that which I've said you can access to now as unholy." That's exactly what we see in verse 15. And the true lesson for Peter, the conversion of his heart that needs to take place, is that he would come to learn that he was to no longer consider Gentiles, anybody different from him, as unworthy of hearing the gospel. For if God has declared the Gentiles clean by virtue of the cleansing power of His Son, Jesus Christ, how dare Peter or any one of us consider them unworthy of hearing the gospel? And this is one of the essential truths that would permeate the rest of the book of Acts. It is one of the truths that Paul repeatedly emphasizes in his letters and throughout his missionary journeys. Galatians 3:28 says this, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. You are all what? One in Christ Jesus." Peter is about to learn the truth that the Apostle John would record in the book of Revelation, that seen in heaven that we take for granted because we're Gentiles, so we're all okay with this. But that seen in heaven where the church is represented by the 24 elders and the four living creatures are there and there's angels all around. And what are they saying? "Worthy are you, Jesus, worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood Jews alone. No? What does it say? Men from every tribe. It's not. Oh, I didn't. Is this not on the slide? I don't know who Tom is. I saw that in my notes, and that's why I looked back here. So it's nice that Jesus is going to save every Tom. But woo. I did that for effect, people. It should read something more along the line. Spell check just didn't get that, did it? For God, worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain. Oh, my goodness. Slain and to purchase for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Tom works if your name's Tom. Is that like Adam? It could mean man, just a whole bunch of different. Tom means a bunch of different tongues in some language, okay? Moving on in our text, the Lord is revealing to Peter that the time for the nations to be one, the Christ had come upon him. What we sit in here and take advantage of, what we take for granted, Peter's now learning God is the God of the nations. A.T. Robertson noted that the symbol of the sheep was to show Peter ultimately that Gentiles could be saved without becoming Jews. At this moment, he was in spiritual and intellectual turmoil. How can this be? But in verse 16, we're told that God said this again three times, indicating the emphasis God was putting on this truth. And it dawned on me, we've spoken of this before, and I never had seen this in this text this way, but when somebody in the Bible wants to emphasize something important, they say it twice, right? Jesus says, truly, truly, I say unto you. When he says truly, truly, everybody's quiet and listens. If an author repeats something three times, it's supposed to be incredibly important. In Isaiah chapter 6, heard the angel say, holy, 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 three times, the Lord God Almighty. Three times we find God telling Peter, never, ever, ever consider that which I have declared clean as unclean. And I have declared to you, Peter, that the gospel is to go forth and be spoken to men from every tongue and tribe and nation. Preach my son, preach the gospel of my son, he's saying. According to verse 17, this entire vision caused Peter to be understandably greatly perplexed in mind. He was in confusion. God had turned the tables on him. But notice, while Peter was confused, he was not beyond correction. In verses 17 through 23, we find God commanding Peter now to leave Joppa and go to the house of a Gentile, for the express purpose of preaching the gospel. Let us remember that this went against every social norm that Peter knew. To have social contact with a Gentile according to custom was forbidden. There's nothing in the Old Testament that forbade this kind of contact, but the Gentiles, what the Jews were doing is they were so afraid of falling back into idolatry, they didn't want to spend time with Gentiles who might lead them into idolatry. That's a good thing, but they went overboard. It's like saying, you know, I don't want to witness to those sinners, because if I go witness to the sinners, I might become a sinner like them. Well, then who's going to be saved? Unless we go, as Jesus commanded. I cannot even begin to comprehend what's going on in Peter's mind. For years and years, indoctrinated, avoid the Gentiles, avoid the Gentiles. Now, inside, he's being reminded that he had seen and learned that the unclean animals and creepy crawling things had some kind of application to his being prepared to share the gospel with someone who he would have just moments before considered unclean. Did Peter learn his lesson? Yes. For while in his vision he initially rejected and refused to eat what God had declared to be clean, we find in his response to go to Cornelius a sense of immediate obedience. He comes down the stairs and says, what? Here I am. You're looking for me. Let's go. Let's get on with this. Let's do this. And so, Just as we saw in Cornelius, a man prepared by God to hear the gospel, we find in Peter a man prepared by God to preach the gospel, and all the pieces are falling into place. And may I remind you that that's what the Christian life is? Think about it. The Christian life is a constant journey of seeing God bring all the pieces together. You have times in your life when you're like, I have no idea what God is doing, and then all of a sudden you're like, oh, that's what God was doing. There are some of you and portions of each of our lives that we still don't know what God is doing, but we have faith that God is good and He will do what is right. We're waiting for the pieces to fall together. Sometimes we struggle and are as perplexed as Peter is to the hows and whys of the events. Yet there are times in which God gives us glimpses, does He not? Gives us glimpses to see how an event or a series of events or our circumstances, whether they were seemingly good or bad, are all part of God's greater purpose for us and our family or for someone we care about. And it's all to cause us to be more bold in our witness, to be preachers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In our minds, God in His wisdom probably could have come up with a better way of spreading the truth of salvation in Christ than by using us. Right? How many of you feel woefully inadequate to share Jesus? Just a few of you. Come on, God. You want to use me? You're going to... I can't even talk. And what does God say to you today? Yes, I want to use you. Yes, I intend to use you. I will settle for nothing less than using you. You are mine. I bought you with my blood. Now go. And God bids us to go to the highways and byways and plead with people. Enter into the kingdom of God. Go to the highways and byways. Just say, come. Come to church. I don't want to. Okay, well, come anyway. Let them think you're crazy. Who's the last person you invited to church? Who's the last person you shared a verse with? Just do that. Our great commission to make disciples whenever and wherever we go implies that we will come across people who at times will be very different from us. You want to go see some very different people? Go to Dixon Street right now, right? I have no doubt that for each one of us, God will, not that God might. I have no doubt that listen carefully, each and every one of us, God will put people in our path that will make us feel uncomfortable. I promise you that. You've seen it, right? You may have seen it this morning or even this weekend. God puts people that make you feel uncomfortable, and your gut reaction is the same as Peter's. Ew! Don't call what I have cleansed unholy and unworthy of my gospel. That's what God's saying to us. If you have racial prejudice, God's going to very well put a person, bring a person into your life that you need to share the gospel with, and they'll be from another race. If you have socioeconomic prejudices, maybe you look down on people because they're poor. Maybe you look down on people because they're rich. Guess what? God's going to bring those people right across your path, and God expects you to go right up to them and share the gospel. God wanted Peter to share the gospel with this Gentile, Cornelius, and God did everything necessary to prepare the person and the preacher for the encounter. It would be important for Peter to witness the truth that Gentiles come to faith by Christ alone, not through becoming Jews, not through the works of the law, but by faith alone in Christ alone. Let me close with the warning that I gave you at the beginning of the sermon. Beloved, guard yourself against any attitude that sees sharing the gospel with someone as beneath you because you regard them as unworthy, unloving, and/or unapproachable. You and I have been simply called for one task: make disciples, followers of Jesus. We're to teach them to obey all that Christ has commanded, and may our faith then be stretched. And we will be stretched. We will be uncomfortable. That's good. If you're not uncomfortable day after day, week after week, you're not in the right place with God. God, I'm ready to be uncomfortable. Stretch my faith as you stretched Peter's faith, that I might preach Christ to the nations even in my neighborhood. Let's pray. Father God, we love you. We love your glorious name. We love the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who alone brings salvation to those who trust in him. Father God, may it be our desire to have our faith stretched to proclaim the great name of our God and our Lord Jesus Christ, so that people will come to know him and to love him and to trust him for salvation. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.